Someone said that today is a special season because the Jewish Passover and the Christian Easter and the Islamic Ramadan have occurred in the same weekend. And that's fine. That's fine. That's really fine. But I just want to tell you, the one I'm staking my life and eternity on is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 It's one Sunday a year we just spike the football right on the devil's head. Amen. Well, he's alive, and he's alive in me, and I hope that he is alive in you as well. You can remain seated today. It'd be more trouble to get you to stand for one verse, so I'll just read this one verse to you from the Gospel of Romans in chapter 10 and verse number 9. Matter of fact, many of you could quote it with me if you're able to do that. I encourage you. Romans chapter 10, verse number 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Maybe you want to put your finger on that verse. I have underlined it and bracketed it and circled it and highlighted it. The only thing it doesn't have is flashing neon lights in my Bible. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Now I want to tell you a compelling story this morning. And then I'm going to ask you a question. What would make a man? A man just like you and me, endure such great, harsh, and cruel judgment, and make the statement that he's going to make. What conviction would a man by the name of Polycarp have, which would drive him to such a great act of courage and bravery? Now, you may not know who Polycarp was, but Polycarp was the last living soul that knew the apostles of Christ. He died in 157 AD. Personal friends of the beloved John. He became the bishop of Smyrna in Asia Minor. His writing of a letter to the Philippian church still remains. In the second century, the Christians were being told under threat of death to renounce Christ and to confess that Caesar is Lord. And as they made this confession, they would offer incense to the emperor. One of the modes of torture and execution of Christians back in that day was to have them attacked by wild animals in public arenas. And after a number of Christians had been killed in this way, the crowds began to cry out for the blood of an 86-year-old man named Polycarp. Initially, he wanted to give himself up to the Roman authorities, but his friends prevailed upon him to try to hide and escape. However, he was eventually found and brought into the city. The following excerpt is from a translation of a second century writing about the death of Polycarp. He was met by Herod, the captain of the police, and his father Nicetes, who also removed him to their carriage, and they tried to prevail upon him, seating themselves by his side and saying, what harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord and offering incense? Why not save thyself, they said. Then they, failing to persuade him, uttered threatening words and made him to dismount from the carriage with speed so that he bruised his shin. And as he got down from the carriage without turning around, he went on his way promptly with speed as if nothing had happened to him. He was taken to the stadium, and there with a great tumult, maybe you can hear that raucous crowd crying out for the blood of this seasoned saint. The letter then describes Polycarp's final moments. As he entered into the stadium, a voice came to him from heaven, "Be strong and play the man." No one saw the speaker, but those of our people who were present heard the voice, and at great length when he was brought up, there was a great tumult, for they heard that Polycarp had been apprehended. And when he was brought before him, the governor inquired whether he were Polycarp, and on his confessing that he was, he tried to persuade him to deny and recant his faith in Jesus, saying, "Have respect to your age," and other things in accordance therewith. "Swear by the genius of Caesar, declare that Caesar is Lord." But when the magistrate pressed him hard and said, "Swear the oath, and I will release thee, revile your Christ," Polycarp said, "4 years I have been his servant, and he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king, who saved me?" Realizing that Polycarp was not going to recant, his captors threatened him with wild beasts. When that threat did not work, he was threatened with being burned alive. That did not threaten him either. So a pyre was made and the wood was caught on fire, but Polycarp would not burn. Then a man stabbed him in the heart, and a great gush of blood extinguished the flame. After his stabbing, his body was burned. But the last words that coursed over that dear man's lips were these: "I will not recant my faith in Jesus Christ." So I ask you this question again: what conviction, what belief could he possibly have had which would drive him to such a great act of courage and bravery? And ladies and gentlemen, he's not dying for the Republican Party. He's not dying for the Democrat Party. The only thing that would produce such sacrifice in an 86-year-old man's heart is the words that we just read from Romans chapter 10 and verse number 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Jesus is Lord, and to believe in your heart that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he had found in Christ what he could never find in Rome. He had found in the man Christ Jesus what he could never find in the king. He had found a life that was more valuable than the preservation of temporary life by recanting his faith. When he made that confession with his mouth and his believing heart to God, he said what he meant, and he meant what he said. And if it cost him his life, he was willing to die because he believed that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So number one, I want us to get into this text this morning, and I want to talk to you very quickly about this confession. This confession. As we know, this book too is written in a Roman context as Paul writes to the churches at Rome. This is the Magna Carta of salvation. This is the high water mark of New Testament teaching. As Paul gives to you and to me, and not just to them, but to our current world, what it truly means to be saved and to come into relationship with Jesus Christ. The man says, there's no way a person can know for certain that their sins have been forgiven. They've never exposed their own soul to the life-changing truth of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, Paul describes that the Gentile world, and we get that. We get that. The Gentile nations had turned their backs on God, and the Jews looked along and they said, "Yeah, Paul, you go tell those Gentiles how wretched they are." And then in chapter 2, he says in verse number 1, "Thou art inexcusable, O man." Now he's talking to the Jews, because the Jews, they too have rejected God's offer of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And he proves that the Jews were guilty of sin in chapter 2. And finally, he says, just so nobody can make any mistake about who is guilty and culpable for the sacrifice of God's Son, the Lord Jesus, in Romans chapter 3, he gets down to the nitty-gritty and he says in verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." But proceeding past chapter 3 is a wonderful explanation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Finally, we get to Romans chapter 5 and verse number 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And man, by the time we get here to chapter 10, Paul is putting the cookies on the bottom of the theological shelf, supplying a way for men and women and boys and girls and aged people and young hearts to understand that salvation is found in confessing and owning Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So he says in verse number 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. In the ancient world, it was hard to be a Jew in a Roman world. There's an allusion Jesus makes to carrying a burden the second mile. Have you ever heard about going the second mile? That came from Jesus. For example, if you're a Jew and you're walking down the street and a Roman comes along, they can make you carry their burden a mile. And Jesus says, if you're compelled to carry the load for a mile, don't just carry it the first mile, carry it the second mile, go the extra mile. And there's also something that can be supposed upon you as a Jew in the Roman world, and that is that your place in society, your personal safety, your protection, your financial stability is found at any moment in time. A Roman can stop you and make you to confess that Caesar is Lord. So at that moment, you would offer incense, you would declare Caesar is Lord, and this means you can have a modicum of freedom or security in the world. Even so, around the time when John is writing the revelation of Christ, the emperor of Rome, his name was Domitian. He had his likeness stamped on a Roman coin with the words Dominus et Deus, which is translated Lord and God. But the Christians said, we will not say Dominus et Deus. We will not say Caesar is Lord. For while we are citizens of two realms, our ultimate political loyalty, our ultimate allegiance is not owed to the empires of this world which rise and fall, which come and go. We will not say Kaiser is Lord, Caesar is Lord, for there is another sovereignty that we must acknowledge. We acknowledge that Jesus alone is Lord, and Him we must follow. So the idea here is, Caesar says, you can't worship me and the Lord, and God says, you can't worship me and any other God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Jesus made it clear, no man can serve two masters. I was thinking about world religions and certain confessions that are made in those religions. For example, the Islamist, one of the five pillars of Islam, is this known as the Shahada. There is no God but Allah. Muhammad is the prophet of God. In other words, you can't be a Muslim without making that declaration that there's one God, his name is Allah, and his representative is not Jesus, but his prophet is Muhammad. There's a religion in Korea which also has a similar confession, and it's a bit more esoteric and a bit more beautiful in its language. Here's what it says. May the creative power of the universe be within me in abundance. May heaven be with me, and every creation will be done. Never forgetting this truth, everything will be known. Then, of course, there's a confession in Judaism, Deuteronomy 6:4. By the time Jesus walked the earth, the Jews believed there was salvation in reciting this to God. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. But Christianity has this very distinct, and I would admit, very narrow and very absolute statement that you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord, and that you believe in your heart that He's been raised from the dead. Now, if you have your Bible open there, look at verse 10 of this same passage. For with the heart, this is important, for with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. I remember years ago witnessing to a man. He was somewhere between being an atheist or an agnostic, or he just really liked fancy terms and he didn't really know what they meant. I think we see that a lot in the world today. Very few atheists on a deathbed. You can go back and read some of the great atheists of the world, and the last words on their lips are, "Oh my God." You know why? Because there's something inside of you that explains to you and preaches to you that there is a God. Matter of fact, the Bible says that man looks at the creative world, the creative world and its expansiveness and its intricacy, and he says in his heart there must be a God. And then Paul says in Romans chapter 1, man is born with a conscience, an internal moral code. And where do we get that? We get that from God. Solomon even says in Song of Solomon chapter 3 that God has set eternity in our hearts. You couldn't go anywhere in this world and not see a system of religion and a system of sacrifice that promises to give you some kind of afterlife. You'd find that nowhere in the world. And why? Because eternity is in man's heart. Someone said there's a God-shaped void in all of us, and I will tell you that none of those religions satisfy. I found in Jesus my all-sufficiency. Jesus satisfies. Jesus satisfies. But if you would believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, he says you'd be saved. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 3, the Bible says, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So I'm speaking to this man about his soul, about his eternal destiny. And he says to me, preacher, I don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. I don't even know if there is a God. And I began to continue to seek to win him to an understanding that there is a God, and that would be first base, no question, if to use a Bible analogy, to acknowledge that there is a God and that the Bible is the Word of God. And finally, he gets to the point, maybe out of frustration, maybe to get me off his neck, and he said, Pastor, I respect you so much, I am willing to pray the prayer and accept Jesus into my heart. I'm willing to say it. And then he says this, but I wouldn't mean it. I said, well, then there's no reason to say it. Because Paul makes clear, we must believe in our heart, and the lips will give confession. They will give mouth to what our heart believes. I believed that this pretty lady on the second row was going to be my wife. And it's that age-old analogy. How will you know? Well, say it with me. You just know. I mean, that's hard to explain, right? You just know. And God, he put something in your heart. Now, maybe your experience was different, but she did not have a gun to my head when I came down in front of the church before God and everybody, and I said, I will take you to be my lawfully wedded wife, to have it, to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. Amen. All right, I said, I do. Why? Because the mouth gave voice to the feeling of my heart. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. There is a confession that gets the ball rolling in our relationship with Jesus Christ. So it's not an act of the physical body, it's an act of the soul. I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, and I believe he rose from the dead. So there's a confession. But secondly, there's not only a confession, there is the coronation of the king. And that's the second part of verse number 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. So how can Jesus, is my question, how can Jesus ask for such an allegiance from you and me? Who is he to ask me to make him Lord of my life? Because for many years in our lives, we are Lord, we are God, and we are King. Someone said, sociologist said, that kids really do well learning the word no. Did anybody teach their child the word no? That's just bad parenting. Teach your kid how to say no, right? No, and then as they get older, they start saying yes because it makes us really popular to say yes, and we get friends, and we get popular, and we get position, and all this kind of thing. And later on in life, as you know, we have to learn how to say the word no again. No question about that. We're God of our life. Someone said somebody wrapped up all in themselves makes for a really small package. But we are Lord, we are sovereign, we are King. We don't like to be told what to do. So how can Jesus ask for such allegiance from you and me? How can He declare to be God and desire to control every aspect of our lives? It's a fair question. Matter of fact, even in our own lives, in a much smaller way, we size up those that seek to dominate how we live our lives. We like to know the character and the ability of people that will, say, formulate the tax code of our lives and dictate what kind of lives we're going to live in a civil way. We ask that question, who are they? Are they qualified to be lording in some way over our lives? But the decision I'm talking about this morning is not just about how many taxes we're going to pay and who's going to collect the garbage and round up all the stray puppies. I'm talking about the God that has eternity at His grasp that says to me, I desire and I deserve to be Lord of every minute detail of your life. And Paul gives us the coronation of this king in this small statement, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Would you hold your place here and go with me, please, to the first chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse number 3. How do we know that Jesus Christ is God? Well, I would say to you, He declared that He was. All the prophecies of His first coming. Did you know that over 300 prophecies were fulfilled in His first coming to earth? Mathematicians have done the probabilities of Jesus fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies in His first coming to earth. For example, born in Bethlehem, riding into the city of Jerusalem upon the foal of an ass, His legs not being broken on the cross. So many things like that. And it's a statistical impossibility that one person could bring just 8 of those prophecies to pass to the minute detail. He completed over 300 of them. But the greatest sign that Jesus Christ is who He said He was is the resurrection. Notice in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 3, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power, notice, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the what, church? By the resurrection from the dead. So it is the resurrection that lends credibility to everything that Jesus claimed to do and everything He claimed to be. One author said this, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that He said. If He didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything that He said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like His teaching, but whether or not He rose from the dead. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors, said this, I was trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Christ. Here's what they say. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil himself. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about His being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. He's either Lord or He's not. And what does Paul say in Romans chapter 1? How does he declare himself to be the Son of God? By the resurrection from the dead. That's how important this is. That's how important it is. Jesus, you can't have this answer more than one way, and you only get to answer that question yourself. If he's a lunatic, chalk him up to 1,000 false messianic figures. If he's a liar, place him upon the trash heap of megalomaniac humans who hallucinated in the divine. By the way, who do people call themselves that go crazy? They call themselves Jesus Christ. But if he is all that he claimed to be, you will reckon with him now, or you will face him at the great white throne judgment. But you cannot be neutral about the person of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 24, we have an amazing story of Jesus' disciples and their reaction to the resurrection and his ascension to heaven. In Luke chapter 24 and verse number 50, the Bible says, "And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." And notice carefully, "And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Amen. Now this is a very interesting response to 11 people now that have just lost their best friend. Not just their best friend, their great teacher. You talk about codependency. We can't even walk without him holding our hand. Can I get an amen right there? But notice the reaction of the disciples at the ascension of Jesus to heaven. The Bible says in verse 53, "And as they saw him carried into heaven, they worshiped him and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." How could those who so greatly loved him and who had come to depend upon him so greatly, how could they come to a place of rejoicing at his departure from them? The answer is simple: the resurrection. And the purpose of the resurrection, can I say to you quickly, their joy emanated from, number one, they realized why he was leaving. Why he was leaving. Why? This was the coronation of the king. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, hear these words: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ." Use your imagination as I quote this. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation." Are you with me? "And he took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross." It will take us all of eternity to grasp the meaning of what I just said. God of gods, co-equal, eternally existent with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, takes on him the form of a servant and dies on a torture rack of the Romans in the city of Jerusalem, forsaken by his own nation. Wherefore? God hath highly exalted him and hath given him a name that is above every name. Can you say it with me? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So why are the disciples rejoicing? Because they had seen the king placed on a Roman cross. They had seen the king forsaken by his people, but they had seen the king dying in agony, but rising in victory. They had seen the king exalted to his rightful place, and they saw that he was going to heaven, and not just going to heaven, he was going to heaven for them, not just why he was going. They were excited about where he was going. Do you know where the Son was going? He was going to the right hand of the Father's throne. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. The Bible says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Let me say it again. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And here's what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that rose again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And if you were a disciple watching Jesus go into heaven, you'd skip and hop and rejoice and dance and shout at the reality that Jesus, the Son of God, has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he will make intercession for us, so that when we come to places of need in our life, when we come and pray, we're not just talking to a God that's impersonal. We're not just talking to a God that doesn't understand how we feel. We're talking to a God that attended funerals, that thirsted, that was weary. And when we pray to God, the Son that's at the right hand of the Father, he's lived our life. He knows how we feel. And he says to the Father, I know how they feel and I care. That's the power of the resurrection. Hallelujah. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have a defense attorney at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Aren't you glad to know that we serve a God who's personal, who's lived our experience, and not just aware and not just alert? He is available to us and able to save us and care for us in our times of need. I'm glad I know who Jesus is. So why is a belief in the resurrection so... Oh, I'll declare Jesus is Lord, but I don't believe that resurrection nonsense. Oh, you don't? I suppose you don't believe that God was able to create the world by the breath of his mouth. I suppose you don't believe that this whole world is held together by the power of Jesus Christ. I suppose you don't believe that a whale swallowed Jonah in the Mediterranean Sea. I suppose you don't believe that he lived in the gastric acids of a whale for 3 days, and then that backslidden preacher made that whale sick to his stomach. I guess you don't believe that either. I guess you don't believe that Jesus took the ear of Malchus and put it on the side of his ear, the one cut off by Peter, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I guess you don't believe that Jesus walked to the tomb of Lazarus and he cried, Lazarus, come forth. I guess you don't believe Jesus took 5 hush puppies and 2 sardines and fed a multitude of 5,000 people. But I want you to look in my face. You're listening to a man that preached that believes every word in this book we call the Bible. My God can do all things. And it's not up to us to try to figure out how he did it. Only he figured it out, because he's God. He's God. So why is it important? Why is it necessary that we believe in the resurrection? I've got so many things to say, and I don't want to give all of it to you. Not that I don't want to give it to you, but I don't think you want me to give it all to you. So we're striking a compromise here. Compromise is when two people don't get what they want. That's a compromise. Jesus' death is, as one author noted, a divine interpretation and endorsement upon Jesus. The voice of God was heard upon the baptism waters when Jesus was baptized by John. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Father endorses the Son. Why believe the resurrection? Because our resurrection is guaranteed in Jesus' resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. Have you ever thought about eternal life? Will you raise your hand if you've ever tried to think about how long that is? Okay, your head is still throbbing and hurting from that, right? But I figured it out. I don't understand it, but I have figured it out. Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. Jesus will live forever Jesus has always lived. He's eternal God. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever that was formed, the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Watch this. God has always lived. We shall always live with God. I shall live forever into eternity future as God has lived into eternity past. Don't try to understand it. Just stand on it. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Not only so, we must believe this because all of Jesus' promises and prophecies are reliable. If Jesus did not rise from the dead after promising many times that he would rise from the dead, he should be pitied or scorned, not believed and obeyed. And I know you're sitting there thinking, Pastor, in the scientific age, you sound like a fool for believing that a great fish or a whale swallowed Jonah. Fine. Let me quote Matthew 12, verse 40. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, even so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. If the story of Jonah is not true, the resurrection isn't true either. Jesus connected them. We take this Bible and we make a Jenga tower out of it, and we take out all the resistible parts we don't like. And you know what happens when you take one block out of the tower called the Bible? You know what happens? The whole tower falls. Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is true. And old Spurgeon said, the Bible doesn't have to be defended. It just has to be declared. Like a lion. Imagine a man defending a lion. Put him up. Put him up. I had to. You don't defend a lion. You let him out of his cage. He'll defend himself. How many of you were led to faith in Christ through the influence and authority of the Bible? Amen? Let me fast forward a minute and just say this. That without the resurrection, there would be no eternal peace or justice to right all earthly wrongs and renew the world. Without the resurrection, the martyrs whose blood Christ on the ground for justice would never be vindicated. Without the resurrection, the untold millions of injustices perpetrated in this world by human beings throughout the history of the world would not be made right. Without the resurrection, there would be no ultimate reckoning for sin. Without the resurrection, there would be no conclusion to divine justice. And finally, without the resurrection, Satan would ultimately win the cosmic claims he made. But Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Paul says to the Corinthian church, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We're not fighting to see who wins the game. Can I get on a soapbox for like 30 seconds? I promise I'll get off. I saw a sign for a sermon that's going to be preached today. Here's the title. The Greatest Comeback in History. The Greatest Comeback in History. And when I read that, you know what I thought? Remember a couple years ago, Austin, you remember when the Atlanta Falcons, I'm still mad at the Falcons, up 28-3 at halftime. Is that correct? How do you lose a game when you're up 28-3 at halftime? And Tom Stinkin' Brady won another Super Bowl. That's what I'm really mad about. Greatest comeback in history. Anytime now, culturally, anytime you hear the numbers 28-3 associated together, you think of Matty Ice, Matt Ryan. I mean, they lost the game. Greatest comeback in history. Guess what? Jesus was never down on the scoreboard. He was never losing the game. You say, yeah, Pastor, but he was in the grave for 3 days. Yeah, but he said he was going to be in the grave for 3 days. You say, yeah, but look at what the Romans did to him. Yeah, but he said that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You say, yeah, his disciples are discouraged. Yes, but the resurrection gave them fire to go into all the world and tell everybody, Jesus saves. The game was never in doubt. He's already won the victory. Can somebody say amen? Amen. Randy Alcorn wrote a famous book about heaven. Just a few weeks ago, his wife died. Here's what he said. Death will not have the last word. Life will. Suffering will not have the last word. Happiness will. Sin will not have the last word. Righteousness will. Satan will not have the last word. God will. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, number three, thou shalt be saved. This is the consequence of confession. And I want you to go with me very quickly to the fifth chapter of Romans, and I'm coming to a close. My wife has two Mississippi roasts at home with au jus sauce and ranch dressing and pepperoncinis on them, and I'd like to eat them. I think you can forgive a preacher for getting a little excited about a resurrected Savior. And I love him. Did I mention that I love him? He's been so good to me. He set me free. He's given me hope and purpose for my life. In him, every existential question is answered. He tells me where I came from. He tells me why I'm here. He tells me where I'm going. I found all that in Jesus. Paul here in Romans chapter 5 tells us, what does it mean to be saved? I'll just give these to you quickly. Verse 1, therefore being justified by faith. This means to be declared legally righteous in the sight of God. You're not righteous, no, not one. You have a flawed record. And in God's sight, it will never be expunged. It's exchanged. It's not purified. It's replaced. Justification means God gives you the record of his son, Jesus, who did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. We have, therefore, peace with God. I am at peace with God. Number three, by whom also we have access by faith to God. Now, I understand world religions have made that a very narrow-minded statement, and I understand that. I'm just going by what Jesus said. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Anytime, anywhere, any place, any condition, you and I, as believers, can go straightly to God. I don't go to a priest. I don't go to a church. I don't go through baptismal waters. I don't go through a catechism, a class. I go through the man, Christ Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be saved. Notice next, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not a hope so, think so, see if it works out. A settled confidence. Notice, if you will, please, he says in verse number 9, much more than being now justified by faith, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We're saved from wrath through him. What does that mean? That means that everything Jesus absorbed on the cross for me is what I deserved. But I'm not going to get it, though I deserved it. You deserved it. Every sinful thing, and by the way, sin is a transgression of God's law, a sin against God's holiness. I don't think I have to spend any time talking about sin. because there's something inside of us that tells us that we are sinners. But I've been saved from wrath through him. Jesus absorbed my punishment on the cross. And this little expression at the end of verse 11 is where we close. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received. What's the word? Can you take that word apart? At one meant God took sinners that were enemies against a God who was at war with sin, and he brought us together. He reconciled us to God. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what it means to be saved. Polycarp, 86 years old. You don't have to mean it, Polycarp. Just say it. You don't have to believe it in your heart. Just say it. And he rises from the passions of the crowd. He looks past the Caesar enthroned in the stadium. He looks past the clouds, past the sun, past the stars, and he sees on the right hand of the Father nail prints in the hands of the Son of God who is risen again, and he says, "This Jesus has saved me, and I want to live for him." The song we started with today, I'll quote the last stanza. "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all."